Psalm 65. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders, where morning dawns, where evening fades. You call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain, for so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow, the hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing.
According to the American radio and television writer Andy Rooney, the most best-selling books in most bookshops fall into two categories. They are cookbooks and they are diet books. Cookbooks and diet books. One tells you how to cook the food and the other tells you how not to eat it. Orson Welles, and a blaster on the past, once said, "My doctor advised me to give up those intimate little dinners for four. Unless, of course, there are three other people eating with me." I don't know if you've ever brought one of those meals for two and thought, "No, that's for one." Problem Orson Welles had. A Californian scientist has discovered that the average human being eats 16 times their own weight in an average year, while an average horse eats 8 times its own weight in an average year. So that all proves the theory that if you want to lose weight, eat like a horse. Okay? Now enough of the nonsense. Let's look at Psalm 95. This is a psalm with one simple purpose, one singular aim. It wants to remind the people of what God is like and how God is good to them. It's directly addressed to God, and he's the focal point. It's not like some of the psalms where David or the psalmist pours out their feelings, talks about their situation, their problems, their enemies. Not this psalm. This psalm draws our attention to the character of God and the goodness of God. And I'm going to divide it into three headings. First of all, God of grace, verses 1 to 4. God of grace. It actually starts with an awkward expression. Praise awaits you. Praise awaits you. In the Hebrew, it literally reads, "To you, silence is praise." To you, silence is praise. And as you can imagine, Bible scholars have pondered, well, what does that mean? I think the best interpretation of that little expression is to illustrate it. It's like when you come across someone famous. Maybe you bump into a famous celebrity off the TV. Maybe you've met royalty. And you stand there and all of a sudden your mind goes blank. And your throat goes dry. What you want to speak, but you don't know what to say. And what you blurt out is stupid anyway, so you are better off just being silent in the presence of greatness. And that's kind of the idea in verse 1. God is awesome. What can we say to God that he hasn't heard a million times before? And sometimes we feel our prayers are a bit pathetic and weak. So sometimes we can just be silent in his presence and gaze or reflect on his majesty. So I think that's what the psalmist is saying by that lovely little expression, praise awaits you, or to you, silence is praise. Well, as he gazes or meditates or reflect on God's character, what is it that comes to his mind? Well, if you scan the psalm, there are at least 19 reasons he praises God. Let me throw some out to you. Verse 2. He praises God because his God hears his prayers. When he prays, he's not praying to the ceiling. I remember when my wife Penny ran a Noah's Ark toddler group, and some ladies from the Catholic Church would come along, and if they arrived earlier, they always caught Penny and the leaders having a little prayer time. And Penny would say, come and join us, come and join us. And they'd say, no, come on, you can just come and listen in. And whenever she prayed, they would say to her afterwards, we like your prayers because they're real. They make sense. When we pray, we don't know if they go further than the ceiling, but when you pray, God must hear them because they seem to come from your heart. They're real. We have a God who hears prayers. Verse 3. We have a God who forgives sins. Verse 4. We have a God who chooses people like you and me, and he wants to dwell in our presence. Verse 5. We have a God and we praise him because he answers prayer. Verse 5. Because he delivers. Verse 5. Because he saves. Verse 6. He creates the mountains. Verse 6. He demonstrates his strength. Verse 7. We praise him because he can calm the sea. Verse 7. He can calm a nation. Verse 8. He strikes the nations with awe. Verse 8. We praise him because he inspires whole nations to praise him. Verses 9 and 10. We praise him because he makes the rain to fall on the earth. We praise him again, verse 9, because he himself is, he makes the earth fertile. Verse 9, we praise him because he makes the grain grow. Verse 9 and 10, we praise him because he ripens corn. Verse 11, we praise him because of the annual cycle he blesses us with. Verse 11, we praise him because he gives an abundance. And then verses 12 to 13, we praise him because he provides rich pasture. So as the psalmist dwells on what God is and what God has done, his heart is full of praise. And that brings him into the presence of God. Just focus for a minute on one of those 19 things that the psalmist praises God for. Verse 3. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave my transgressions. Now here's a question for you. Just rhetorically, don't shout out the answer. What's the difference between sins and transgressions? Sins and transgressions. Well, let me illustrate it. We transgress when we break the law. I saw some people transgressing on my way here. Because on the part of the motorway I joined at the M27, it said 50 miles an hour. And there were people going at 60 miles an hour straight past me. They were breaking the law. They overstepped the mark. They transgressed. They were law breakers. That's one meaning of the word transgress, to break the law. And the Bible says we've all broken God's law. The very first commandment, we don't love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our being. Well, what's the difference then between that and sin? Sin is a different meaning because sin means to miss the mark. Transgression is to go over and break the law. Sin means you fall short of the standard that God has set you. When my boy was little and we used to go for walks in the New Forest, he would always pick up a stick, that was his sword. And if possible, he would always make a bow and an arrow. And when we got home, or if we had time, if we were out for the day, we would fire at a target and do our Robin Hood impressions. Now, whether he shot at a tree and missed it by 5 inches or 5 feet, it doesn't matter. He missed the target. He fell short of the target. The standard was to hit the tree, but he missed it. Same as if you go to catch a train. Whether you miss it by 1 minute or 1 hour, it doesn't matter. You have missed it. It's gone. And the Bible says God's standard is perfection, and all of us fall short. Some are closer than others, but we've all missed it. The Bible puts it simply, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that's the depressing news. But the good news, this psalm says, God is a God who forgives our transgressions and our sins. And that's where the word grace comes in. Grace is when God gives to us what we don't deserve. He is a God of grace. And like I say, grace is something you get that you don't deserve. One person put it this way: grace is everything for nothing to those who don't deserve anything. And grace is like a fragile flower. You know, the frost is coming at night, and if you've got a fragile flower in your garden, it only takes a little bit of frost and it will kill it. And grace is like that. The moment you try and add anything, no matter how small, to grace, you kill it. My own little bit of religion, my own little bit of good works, my own little bit of charity, as if that's going to impress God. But as soon as you try and add something to God's grace, you kill it. And the Bible says we are saved. How? It is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We have a God who wants to forgive. But we have to realise we can't earn his favour. We come as humble sinners and we say, oh God, have mercy on me, for I have transgressed, I have sinned. And we discover a God who gives us what we don't deserve: forgiveness, for he is a God of grace. Let me just move this one up. Here's the second thing the psalm tells us. He is a God of might. Verses 5 to 8. A God of might. He talks here about being Lord of nature and the hope of mankind. He talks about God creating the mountains. Have you ever climbed? I love that expression. I climbed a mountain. No, I haven't. I walked up it. But it sounds better if you say I climbed it, doesn't it? Makes out you're a kind of a mountaineer. Do you know, I have never ever climbed up a mountain, looked at the view and been disappointed. Have you? Normally you get to the top of a mountain and you go, wow, look at that. I remember when my kids were little. Little kids are great because they don't appreciate the view, do they? You say to your kids, look at that, and they say, what? No, look at that. And they just can't take it in. But as you mature, you look at it and you go, wow. Look how far you can see. Just look at the beauty of the area. There's something magical about being on the top of a mountain. It's awesome. It is awesome. And our God created mountains. That's what the psalmist says. Our God stills and creates the sea. You've only got to go a few minutes or a few miles into Southampton, and there was a ship there that sailed many years ago called the Titanic. And when it sailed, they boasted it cannot sink. But you know what? Nature won, Titanic nil. Because it hit an iceberg. Because when you mess with nature, nature always wins. And that's what this psalm is saying. He takes two things that to human beings are unstoppable. You can't conquer. You can't move a mountain. It's there. You can't conquer the seas. It's there. But the psalmist says that which is unmovable to us, God created. It's not unmovable to him. He made it. And he draws our attention to the beauty of nature. Let me show you a little video clip that hopefully will just expound God's nature as we enjoy some beautiful images of the creator God we worship. These psalms remind us to look and learn. Hey, the heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. And this God is the Lord of nature, and he is the hope of mankind, the one to trust, says the psalmist in verses 5 to 8. And then the final section, verses 9 to 13, the God of plenty. The God of plenty, where he talks about God who cares for the land and waters it. In fact, verses 9 to 11, you just have a logical description of nature. The facts we take for granted. You've got four seasons in a year. The cycle of life. God's made it. It's just logical facts. But then in verse 12 to 13, he changes. So verses 9 to 11, a simple logical description of nature. Verses 12 to 13, he then goes from the analytical into poetry. And he uses a lovely poetical expression. The fields put on their finest clothes and celebrate together. Isn't that fantastic poetry? The fields put on their finest clothes and celebrate together. One of the things that my wife and I have enjoyed during lockdown is the time just to go out for a walk now and again. And we try to go out once a week and walk through some of the woods and the fields by our own area. And on one of the very first walks we went on, one field just transformed one day. It was just a bland field one day. The next day, it was full of red poppies. And the colour was magnificent. It was just like the psalmist said. They'd put on their finest clothes and were waving to us. We have a God of nature. And these verses remind us that God is a God of plenty. He provides all the earth needs to bring forth crops. All the world. Do you know what? There is more than enough food on planet Earth to feed 10 billion people. Now, when I last looked on the website, there were only 8 billion people on planet Earth. But there is enough food for 10 billion people. And if you look at the statistics, by the year 2050, there will be more people who are hungry than there are today. Despite all the wealth, all the technology, more people will be hungry in 2050, in 30 years' time, than they are today. Do you know why? Corrupt governments. Corrupt governments. Siphoning off the wealth of the country while the people are poor and perish. Civil wars, tearing countries apart. And it's the innocent who suffer as people fight for power. Climate change. Whether you believe in it or not, the evidence, I believe, is there to say, hey, it's affecting our planet and it's causing change for people's lifestyles. Lack of resources and investment in countries. Human greed to cut down forests so that we can have nice furniture in our country, whereas people in other countries, the wood's gone, the animal life goes. Devastation. Devastation. There are lots of reasons why poverty is getting worse. But often it's down to us, the haves and the have-nots. We have, others have not. What are we going to do with the blessings God has given us? Let me finish by giving you a story. I love the story Bruce Barton gives. He takes two seas from the Bible and he challenges people to are you a Sea of Galilee Christian or are you a Dead Sea Christian? And if you've been to the Holy Land and you've been to those seas, you might know what he means, but just look at a map. If you look at a map of the Dead Sea, now the Dead Sea is the lowest place on planet Earth. If you drive down in a coach or a car, your ears will pop, just like when you're descending in an aeroplane. And if you look at a map, the Dead Sea just has one inlet going into it, one blue line. Now, it doesn't flood because it's so hot, the water just evaporates. But whereas the water evaporates, the sulfur, the sediments, all the impurities, they can't evaporate, so they stay. And over the years, they've just got bigger and bigger and bigger and have killed any life that might survive in the Dead Sea. Now, it's great for tourists. You could go and have a little paddle. In fact, you can sit and you can float. You won't sink. It's like being in a brine bath, if you've ever had one of those in the UK. You can't sink. The sediment and the impurities hold you up. But if you're a fish, tough, you're dead. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. No life. One inlet, no outlet. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, the River Jordan flows in and the River Jordan flows out. It kind of both ends of it. And the Sea of Galilee is in the middle. And because it has an inlet and an outlet, it is teeming with life. Teeming with life. And Bruce Barton would say, well, what kind of Christian are you? A Dead Sea Christian? Oh, bless me, Lord. Bless me, Lord. Lord, you know I need. You know I want. You know I must have. We just take. It's all about me. Or do we say, Lord, bless me so I can bless others. Bless me, Lord, so I can bless others. Lord, you've given me this. I'm going to use it for you. You've given me this. Pass it on. Pass it on. Doesn't mean we have to live in poverty. Just means we share a little about what God's given us. Not just once a year, but that's our lifestyle. That's our mentality. God has blessed me so that I can bless others. And he's a God of plenty. A God of plenty. All I have needed, he has provided. So in conclusion, three things. He is a God of grace. We can experience his forgiveness. Why? Because God so loved the world. He gave his one and only son. He died on a cross. He bore the penalty for your sin and for my sin, so that whoever believes in him need not perish, but can have everlasting life. We can't earn his favour, but he deals with us in grace, in love. He's a God of might. He gives an invitation in verse 1 to the Jewish people, but then in verse 8, the invitation is to the rest of the world. Look at my power, says God, and praise me. There's an invitation to you and I tonight. And thirdly, he's a God of plenty. Jesus himself said, look, I have come that you might have life, and life in all its fullness, life in abundance, not just existence, but eternal life when you put your trust in me. Let's pray together, shall we?